Good morning. Couple more things. One is we have our Israel information meeting today, right at the very end of the hall, right after third service. We'll start about 1:30, and I'll be doing that, giving information about our trip next March, and showing kind of the different places that we'll see, and just explaining the trip and what's covered in the costs and what we do, and so if you'd like to come out for that, we have more brochures if you need some, and so we'll get those to you. Also, today is Children at Risk from 3 to 5 p.m., and we have Debbie Martis here from, she's going to be speaking and sharing about her ministry. It's called Rebirth Homes, and basically it's sharing on how their organization provides homes to victims of human trafficking, but really it's to find out ways that we can partner with them. And there's a number with this ministry of prayer, social media, administration, counseling, construction, decorating, and more. And so a lot of ways to get plugged in with them and their ministry. And a lot of times we want to know the kind of the how-tos, how do we do that and how do we get involved. And so looking forward to that today from 3 to 5 p.m. We've got a lot of things happening today. The girls are just wrapping up. They did, Sherry Hansen heads up a group of ladies from our church at Relay for Life. And so a number of them have been over there for the 24 hours, walking laps right down the street at Mesa High School. And so... Kelly had just texted me, just finished a marathon. It's like, that's awesome for your knee, babe. Your knee's not too good right now. But at least they didn't do 50 miles like they did last time, so that's a good thing. But you know what's neat is they've raised, they're the number two team of raising the most money for that, and it's just neat to be able to get into our community with what our community's doing, and something as important as raising awareness and raising funds for cancer and cancer research and such, and so I appreciate those guys doing that this morning. So allow me to pray. We'll jump into Matthew 27. Jesus, we express our love to you this morning and how thankful we are to be able to lift up our voices and to be able to sing and worship and praise your holy name. And so, Lord, as we exalt your son, Jesus, today, and we say, Jesus, you sure left it all, you gave it all, and you paid it all, and you now offer it all. We thank you for all that you have done for us as we focus in on the cross. We focus in on that crucifixion and what it meant and what it means and how it ought to have changed and continue to change our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would help us with the history, with the facts, but spiritually, God, and emotionally, that you would touch those areas of our hearts that sometimes we so protect and we have so many guards around. But God, we allow you in. We invite you in to touch in those different areas that need to be touched. Shake those areas that need to be shaken and strip away the callousness from our hearts, that God, our ears would be able to hear you, that our feet would obey you in moving forward in our Christianity and our walk with you, and God, that we would become more and more like your son, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew 27. As you saw, I put the wrong date, first of all. I put March instead of May. But anyways, so wrong month, but right title. Love is messy. Excuse me. We see that in first and foremost, Lord, in what we're talking about in our chapter here this morning. I'll start with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Leave out the cross, and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of the Christian truth, it is the heart of it." You know, as the tree of good and evil was introduced back in the garden, and what it introduced was the curse into this world, the cross as the means is the means of the curse's removal. And so 953 chapters later, after we're introduced to this curse coming in from that first tree, we finally come to this place where we find another tree. where we get to rest in its shade, and we have these wondrous branches stretching far and wide where we can still go to be able to gather the fruit of eternal reconciliation to God the Father and to be able to hide in its shade. I think I shared a week or two ago, I'd seen a quote that I just remembered that about that God made a grace garden with one law tree, not a law garden with one grace tree. That thing of not every tree, don't eat any of the fruit of any of the trees, you can eat off this one tree. That's not, that wasn't his heart behind it all. It's just like, look at the plenty. Look at everything I've given you. It's just this one to stay away from because I know better than you that you're not going to want to eat from this tree of what it all it brings. Our outline this morning is going to be preaching, pavement, baby shower gift, and God's tract. And so we'll start off when we're in chapter 27 of Matthew, down in verse 27, and we'll talk about the preaching pavement. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him." A garrison was 600 soldiers. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." Now, it's difficult for your mind and my mind to hear a story over and over and over and over again and try to hear it in a fresh way. But I challenge you, challenge your hearts, I challenge you down to the depth of your soul to what does God want to speak to me today? What is going to be different? Now, not necessarily just the facts that I'm going to throw out a bunch of facts about those different things, but that it would be a spiritual, that it would be an emotional experience. And I'll share with you mine when we get down to that area. Because again, as I'm reading it through, I start with, Lord, they've heard this story a lot of times. We know this story pretty well. What do you want to do with it? What do you want to express? And that's why this book is so special. And I know you know that, that it's not just like reading a American history or something, that it's empowered. It is God breathed. He said, these are the words that I want in it, because he knows those are the things that are going to touch us and affect us in such a way that it hasn't affected us before, no matter how many times we go through that. So I pray it does that for each and every one of us. In the northwest corner of the Temple Mount is this structure. It's no longer standing today. The base of it is, but not these towers there. But it was added on to by Rome. It was added on there because anytime there was going to be an insurrection or somebody saying that they were Messiah or whatever else, there was problems up on the Temple Mount there, especially at Passover. You get a million people come into town, and that's going to cause problems, and especially of religious ideas. And so with that, they had this place where the garrison could go. This is the place where the governor of the day, in this case Pilate, would be able to retire to. And so with it, it's the Antonia Fortress, and so this is where you can see that it's open. It's an open area between those four towers there. It's open up to the sky. And down on it, though, is the pavement. It's called the pavement. And with that, we'll be talking more about it, and I'll show you a picture as they actually have the pavement where when we visit there, we sit on that pavement, and it's an emotional place. And so here we have this place, and in John 19, 13, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha," or Gabbatha. This is where it all gets messy. This is if you watch the Passion of the Christ and you watch them whip Jesus over and over and over until there's just a blood bath everywhere. And that's why I came up with that title is this is where it gets messy, and it literally did. where he was whipped almost to death. That was the reason for the scourging that would take place. Many wouldn't even make it to the cross, their crucifixion. The Roman ritual of condemnation went like this, and you see the words behind me. I don't know Latin, and so I'm just going to fake my way through it. But the judge would say specifically, "Illum duci ad crucem placet." That's the best I can do. This man should be taken to a cross. And then the second statement there, "I, Miles, expedi crucem, go soldier and prepare the cross." While the cross was being prepared, Jesus was in the hands of the soldiers. So they're out putting it together there. Here's the picture of the praetorium as it looks today. There's something built over it. They'd uncovered it underneath there. And so it's barely just over 6 feet tall. So you kind of duck as you kind of go through this place. But we do, of course, one of our little Bible studies there. This is the governor's headquarters. This is that courtyard. And when you visit, you see chipped into one of these, they're about 2x2 tiles, as you can see there, and chipped into it is this game. And here they play this game called the Comic King. It's a game of cat and mouse. Now, remember, he had already gone through the scourging before this horseplay began. And so you can imagine his body and just the agony and pain that it's in. And then these things take place. To them, Jesus was just another man to throw up on a cross. And they carried their barrack room pantomime of royalty and worship out, because this guy claimed to be a king. And so the king game is really going to be good on this guy. They really don't have any malice. It's just coarse jesting, just a bunch of guys getting together and making fun of what was happening at the time. But no malice. They don't know this guy. But the malice, it comes later, but actually from those that are his own, the Jews. The crown preaches a message. Here stands Jesus wearing the consequence of Adam's sin, and of course yours and mine. Adam's fall is what brought the thorns into the world to begin with. God didn't make this world. He didn't create this world with thorns and weeds and such. It was his sin that brought in specifically those thorns that are mentioned way back in Genesis. And so it becomes that symbolism of that, the consequence of our sin. All in a day's work for these soldiers, but not every day do they have one that claimed to be a king. And so to relieve, I'm sure, some of their boredom and a few minutes of entertainment at Jesus' expense. But you walk through and you try to picture this happening to whom he is and whom we know him to be, and God himself. Yes, sin should be slapped, and covetousness should be crucified, and wickedness should be whipped, and bad decisions should be beat, and shortcomings should be scourged, but not Jesus. Here's the one that hit me this time. I don't know why this time, but I'm just doing my study and looking at it. And in the verse where, in verse 30, they spat on him, they took a reed, and it says, and so that reed that's representing his scepter, and so they put on a royal robe, and with it he's got this stick, this big reed that's there, and that's his scepter. But that's the very thing they take away from him and struck him on the head. Now, first of all, of thinking of what is on his head is the crown of the thorns. We'll talk about that in a minute. I brought these back from Israel, but it's 20 years old, and kids' chapels have used it, and so many of the thorns have come off of it. But you can see one of them. I'll put it against my Bible there, and you can see how long and pretty sturdy these things are. There's two different plants or trees that they believe that this would have came from. And on one of our trips, I asked a tour guide, "I'd really like one of those branches." And he said, "Oh, we're really not supposed to break, bus breaks." He jumps out, cuts one off, runs back. We tied it up and threw it on the thing. But it's just my reminder is that I have it in my office there. And so first of all, that he has the crown of thorns on his head where they're taking a stick away from him and then striking him on the head. But in our English version, it looks like it struck him on the head. One guy took it, one hit on the head. That's going to hurt and everything else, but that's not what it is. It's in the imperfect tense, and so we know that it was repeated over and over and over again. And as I'm reading that and digging into the Greek and hearing that and the imperfect tense and putting that together, that it was just over and over and over again, I'm in my office alone, and I say out loud, no one is here, but and so I can talk to myself and talk out loud and that, but I said, stop it. It was just stop it. It felt like it just kept going and going, and your mind starts moving of how many times and all of that is stop it. And then immediately my heart was arrested, and he started speaking to my heart, Brian, every single time you sin, you are the guy with the reed. You are the one hitting me on the head. And I almost started just bawling in my office like that. No, we know that. We know that all these things that are taking place, that our sins have done that. But that was, in fact, the way that it just became so real for me up in my office looking at it this week. The crown of thorns, a cruel caricature of the wreath worn by the emperor. Again, they're making him to look like a king. The physical sufferings of Christ have always been and still remain a window through which we see the heart of God. Hopefully, in the midst of all of it, we're not just grossed out by it, but we're able to see the love of the Father in the giving of His Son, the allowing all of this to take place. And so our Lord quietly suffered, never fought back. A lesson Matthew's readers would need to learn pretty fast because of the official persecution that's coming their way within the next 10 years. I'd like to go back to the pavement behind me there on the screen. It's a pavement that I believe still preaches. There's not too many places in Israel that has done it for me, and I wouldn't have picked this spot or picked this place. It picks you, I think. But it just seems that over and over, some pretty great things have happened on our trips over the years that I can remember. First and foremost was our tour guide. And I remember him pulling me aside, Jewish man, very smart, number of times he had gotten the best tour guide of the year award, you know, kind of thing, and oversaw all the tour guides one of the years that we were there, but he pulls me aside, Jewish man, could never tell, still to this day, I can't say whether Yossi is born again or not, had many of conversations over the year, he will never say no. And he never says yes. I don't know that he can say yes, but over the years and watching that change and seeing that, we got into some great conversations, but he pulls me aside and he says, now, you know you're my pastor, right? Well, no, never really heard that before, but okay, thank you, I think. And he says, you know how many times that I've stood on this spot? You know how much preaching that I've heard on this spot? And he says, Brian, I have never heard someone say before. I feel guilty as a Jewish man each and every time I hear a pastor share because I'm made to feel it's all the Jews' fault that we killed your Messiah kind of feel. But he said, what you explained this time, and I just had never heard it before, or if I did, I never understood it before. But Brian, it's my sins and your sins that put him there. Not the Jews, not the Romans, not Pilate, not the soldiers, and that was the list I had gone through, but it was you and me. And I'm hearing my tour guide preaching to me, going, this is beautiful. It was powerful. One of the most powerful times and conversations that I had with him was glorious. I had one of my friends sharing at the site, and he just broke down in the midst of it. And I asked him a little bit later on, what struck you? And he simply said, the cost and the value of me. Another time, another speaking at the site, same thing happened. And I said, what struck you? And he says, it sunk in, not only where we were, but again, what he did. See, we, You can't guess when those times are going to come. We pray for them, we desire them in our own devotion time. Not that you have to travel all the way over to Israel, whenever it is. But a lot of times they'll just take and arrest you, and it's just this reminder that he's there, this communication of his love for us. Let's go to our next section, starting in verse 32 through 36. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. We'll pause right there for our last section. According to law, the guilty victim had to carry his cross, or at least the cross beam, to the place of execution, and Jesus was no exception. And so he left Pilate's hall, bearing his cross. In Israel there, they have the Via Dolorosa, the place of passion, or the road of sorrows, actually. And with that, they have that marked of where they went out there and out and through the Damascus Gate and to Calvary. Chrysostom saw prophetic fulfillment in this, seeing it as a parallel to Isaac bearing his wood for his own sacrifice on the same hill, Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22:6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. And so Jesus is off to Jerusalem's killing fields, and there he goes. We're introduced to this man called the Simon of Cyrene. Cyrenaica is basically the whole eastern side of the country of Libya. And so just to the left of Egypt there, west of Egypt, and on the east side of Libya, up and down there, we would know the name Benghazi. It was up in that area where this Simon was. And so you picture what now would be a Libyan man coming and having the honor to do this, or as one said, Simon came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but ended up meeting the Passover lamb himself. Which reminds us, the next times our plans are interrupted and you have to carry another's cross, just remember what Simon did for Jesus and what Jesus did for Simon. In Luke 23:26, it specifically says about Simon that he bears it after, speaking of the cross, he bears it after Jesus, which could mean one of two things. It could either mean that Jesus was on the front and Simon helped carry the back, which is, of course, the lighter end. Or Jesus took it from the Antonia Fortress all the way up to the Damascus Gate, which we know he did. And then maybe Simon took it from the gate out to Golgotha. Remember when our kids were infants, Kelly's grandmother gave each of them, when they were born, a U.S. savings bond. I don't know how popular they are today. But a savings bond to a baby means nothing. To even a small child, when you try to explain to them, means nothing. Grandma paid $25 for it. And years into the future, you'll get $75 for it, right? But it does mean something later. And so here with Jesus at his birth, he received three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not something a kid's going to get excited about. Even a toddler would get excited about. You can't play with those things. What's a myrrh anyways? In verse 34, it says that he was offered wine mingled with gall, which is this bitter herb kind of plant. But in Mark's account, it adds that there was myrrh in it also, and that's where I'm bringing in this myrrh, this resin that's put down to powder that would be mixed with this drink. And the To drug with myrrh, in accordance with Jewish customs, based on Psalm 31, verse 6, it says that basically that it was given to dull the senses. It says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. An acceptable anesthetic to deaden physical pain or deep emotional bitterness. Even says in the Babylonian Talmud says that respected women appointed themselves to provide condemned victims with a narcotic, pain-reducing drink before execution. But Jesus refused it. He tasted it. He didn't know if it was water, what it was. In fact, as soon as he's tasting what it is, he rejects it. It's just a small little statement that's there, but it's one where you start digging into it of why do you refuse it, whatever else, and you start kind of thinking through. He would not have his senses dulled. He wanted to be in full possession of his faculties as he did his Father's will. He would accomplish the work of redemption. He would enter fully into the sufferings on our behalf. He would take no shortcuts. He refused the cup of sympathy so that he might better drink the cup of iniquity. And so myrrh, being received at his birth, is denied at his death. Receiving it at his birth was simply to point to his death and what was coming. That was this baby gift that was given to him. Maybe even Mary and Joseph scratching their head. Thanks for the gift. Thanks for the baby shower present. Not sure what to do with it yet, but simply pointed to his death. So finally, this strange baby shower gift makes sense. And then in verse 35, it's interesting. Once the crucifixion comes, it says it with so few of words. In 35, then they crucified him. And it's left as that. This crucifixion, such a barbaric form of capital punishment invented by the Persians. The Persians believed that the earth was a sacred god. And the god that they worshipped was Ahura Mazda. I don't know if you drive a Mazda, but Ahura means Lord or mighty, and Mazda means wisdom, unless you drive one. Just kidding. But so here we have this Ahura Mazda, this earth god, and they felt then death should not contaminate the earth, so they're raising it above the earth. That's why they invented it. That's why they did it this way. And so here Jesus finds himself stuck in between two worlds. Not wanted by the world, and for a time, rejected by the Father. And there he hangs, suspended between the two worlds, by himself, all alone. And as you know, that's the worst part of his crucifixion. Not the physical pain and suffering, but the emotion, spiritual side of it, of course. That was the myrrh and the resin behind me there. Remember later on, Jesus showing the scars of his nails. He at that time didn't pretend that the holes or the scars or the wounds weren't there. The nails were there. And he would show that. When he reveals himself to the disciples, is not trying to hide that, not hands in the pocket, not behind himself there, not covering up his feet, but he shows them, asking Thomas, in fact, to be able to put your hand in his side if you want to, touch the holes in my hand, see that they're there, and he's revealing his scars. Admitting that the scars are there, though, doesn't make the scars go away. Scars still remain. And I wonder this morning what or who has wounded you. We all bear in our bodies scars and our emotions, in our mind, in our hearts, in our souls. We carry these scars with us. And so I wonder is which ones you bear in your body, in your mind, in your soul. But know this. See, some that's the way they'll treat it, is just pretending that those scars don't exist. The wounds were never there. That's not the way to handle it. Well, they're there. We all have them. Some greater than others. Some a deeper scar. But know that God will release the greatest power in your life from where the nails were. That's what he's doing as he's showing Thomas and the others the greatest power from this. Yes, it points back, but is also pointing forward and to the resurrection, not just looking back to the cross, but to the resurrected power, to this new body. And this, it speaks of this future and this hope and what's out front. Takes faith to believe the same place where the nails were is the same place where the healing is, that he can bring healing to those scars in our life because of what he's going to do from those scars and the healing that he's going to bring for sure. Your scars happened and they hurt. Don't stay wounded. There is healing in his hands. Good reminder for us. Last section, God's track, verse 37. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he had said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so it's the crowd, it's the religious elite, it's the guys being crucified on his left and his right. Everyone's chiming in and saying it. And so we know from John's account that it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin there, the three main languages of the day. Those that would be at the foot of the cross, so everyone would be able to see this and read this. And so this is, it's a placard of truth. God speaking truth through an unbeliever. As Pilate says, "This is what I want, you know, written on this thing. This is what I want placed there." You remember the argument that had taken place. They really pushed hard against Pilate on this. They repeatedly asked him in John chapter 19, 21, and 22, "Change that sign." They didn't like the sign at all. "Don't write 'the King of the Jews.' Don't say it that way. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews, but don't say it that way." And finally, Pilate's able to stand for something and to be able to say, "What I have written, I have written." And he finally makes a stand. Too little, too late, I always say. But it was an eternal truth, Mr. Pilate. For he is, in fact, a king. During Jesus' infancy, the Magi came from the east, heralding him as king. And now finally, his royal title is fixed to the cross. That's where some have called it God's first tract. One day when he returns, it'll be emblazoned upon his robe and upon his thigh. And of course, you know what is going to be written of what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so prophesied at his birth, wearing it at his death, and ultimately at his second coming. I don't know if you guys remember all the way back to Christmas time and the symbolism that we had here, but here we have the king first at his crib and then on the cross and later at his coronation. Thomas Carlyle called ridicule, or this mocking that's taking place here, the language of the devil. And here it was so true. I wrote, "Murder of the tongue is a weapon of mass destruction. I know because I'm good at it. Causing emotional bloodshed, psychological warfare that only God's grace can heal. I get in my joking way, especially with Kelly, and pretty soon I think I'm being funny. I think it's funny humor. I think it's really funny. She doesn't think it's so funny all the time, especially when I start ramping it up to get even funnier. Until she tells me, would you knock it off? That is not nice. Oh, thought it was funny. I know you think it's funny. It's not funny. We go through that thing. All right, babe, sorry. Language of the devil. Maybe that phrase will help me. Come down from the cross. That's what they're saying. If I was Jesus, I'd be on the cross and I'd say, how about come up from the grave in 3 days? Want to see that one? Not come down from the cross. And they also say, save yourself. We always have to be careful what the world is whispering to us. The devil told Jesus, serve yourself, back in Matthew 4 when he had him out in the desert for the 40 days, right? Serve yourself. Peter said, pity yourself, just in Matthew chapter 16. His unsaved relative said, show yourself, in John chapter 7 when he says it wasn't time yet. The world said, defend yourself, and Jesus was silent just earlier in this chapter. The world says, pamper yourself, you know, with the drug of myrrh that they were trying to give him there in verse 34, but Jesus refused the drug. Now the crowd at Calvary said, save yourself, but Jesus remained on the cross and finished the work that his Father had given him to do. Jesus was deaf to all those appeals and simply gave himself. Think about it. Starting as a baby, he gave himself. Continuing with a perfect life, he gave himself. Continuing on the cross, he gave himself. And today, as our mediator and our intercessor, he still gives himself. He saved others. Himself, he could not save. Yeah, finally, you're getting it. You don't understand what you're saying, but that is truth that they're speaking forth there. That's the point. They can't. It's because he did not save himself that he's able to save others. It's possible. It's possible that their sarcastic, he saved others, might have pricked the hearts of one of the thieves next to him that said, whoa, whoa, wait, what? He was able to save others? Maybe he could save me. And he gets in the conversation with them there. I like to think of it that way. Verse 42, one last challenge. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Really? If he came down from the cross, they would believe in him at that point? I don't think so. General Booth, charge of starting the Salvation Army long ago, said it is because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe in him. It's not, if you come down, we'll believe. No, it's because he didn't come down. That's why we believe. He did fully what he said he was going to do, what his Father had sent him to do. He did it. And while man was doing his worst, God was doing his best. We need to first see Jesus as the sufferer. And that's what we've been going through, and it's the reminder to you and I, how he loves us, how great his love is for us. And so we first see him as sufferer, but then secondly, we see him as sovereign. Behold the king and his demands. What does he demand of us? Repent and believe. Thirdly, we see him as our substitute. Ask Jesus to place your sins, all of them, in his paper shredder for you. He's taken your place. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. See, we all want to claim that for our physical healing, but it actually, if you go back to Isaiah and with Peter's commentary now, and in the context there, it's for the healing of our souls. It's the most important healing that we need. Maybe he'll heal us physically, but spiritually, that's a promise for us to be healed and made whole as we get saved and come to him. So as our sufferer, we see him as our sovereign, and then we see him as our substitute. So at the pavement, love was messy. On the cross, love was messy. And today, when you and I try to love others to Jesus, we're going to realize love is messy. people are messy. Situations are messy. And we want to put the whole Bible into black and white, and we want to make it like we understand every single part of it. And sometimes we realize that life is a little gray and that's a little bit difficult. And so it's messy as we walk through with individuals and with their lives and if they're anything like us, it's falling down and getting up all the way to the cross as we're trying to figure out our life and our relationship with Him and who He is and what we're supposed to do and be. It's messy. It is. And sometimes we just want it to be all pristine and come and pretend like there's nothing going on in our life and we got it all together spiritually and everything else, but we don't, and we're broken, and we're hurt, and we need Jesus more and more every day. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right, yeah. Let me wrap up. I knew I'd get one from Tom. Thanks, Tom. Let me end with this. Great story. I've shared it years before, but it's just a great reminder to us about this faith that we need. And it was about a thirsty man who sees a water pump in the middle of the desert. His water bottles are all empty. He's dying of thirst. It's that picture we've all seen cartoons of or whatever else, crawling up to this water pump in the middle of the desert. And tied to it is this handwritten note put there by someone before, and this is what the note reads. I quote, "I have buried a bottle of water to prime the pump. Don't drink any of it. Pour in half of it to wet the leather. Wait, and then pour in the rest, and then pump. The well has never gone dry, but the pump must be primed to bring the water up. When you are through drawing water, refill the bottle, bury it in the sand for the next traveler." But then the note goes on to say, "Warning, you are going to be tempted to not believe this note and want to consume the bottle. If you do, you'll soon be thirsty again, and so will be everyone else that follows you." Great story. That's the choice we all have to make. We can empty it all on ourselves, going through life and just grabbing up everything that we can, or we empty it into God's hands. Okay, Lord, I'm not just going to go for everything I can get out of this life. But instead, I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to give myself to you. It's pouring ourselves out into His hands. And if we do so, He promises to give us living water that will become in us this fountain of everlasting life, and we will not thirst again, and we will be able to share it with others. Isn't that the whole gospel message? Isn't that what it's about? Great story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We've sang about it this morning. We've studied it. We've allowed it to pierce and just enter into our hearts. But now, God, we pray it would become the reality of our life. God, we realize that everything is built upon and we stand upon this truth of the cross, as we see what you have done for us, continue to do in and through us, we thank you for the cross. We pray, Lord, I pray specifically that in what was spoken this morning would continue to bounce around in our minds, filter into our hearts. We'd allow our souls to think and meditate deeply on and just figuring out what fresh way you want to communicate to us today. Maybe it's about our own wounds. Maybe it's about our own healings. Maybe it's about our own wholeness. But God, I pray that you would just continue to cause this, your message, Lord, to resonate in our minds. Thank you for the reminder of this story, no matter how many times we hear it. Thank you for constantly speaking to our hearts and showing us its importance. Use us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.